Well, I invite you to open up to John chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 27 to 31. As I mentioned, this song Horatio Spafford wrote over the spot where I don't remember exactly how long later. I think it was maybe a couple weeks or so later that he was over that spot, and the captain of the ship pointed out that that was the spot where his wife and I think three or four of his children perished in a shipwreck. And that's where he penned this "It Is Well With My Soul" song, that this blessed assurance of his salvation in Christ was controlling his heart even in the midst of that tragedy. And so he was able to write these words, "It is well with my soul." And so it is for all of us who are in Christ. We have the peace of Christ, and you look around at the world today and how many things are, you know, give so many people a sense of inner turmoil and terror. You think of wars, you think of political and instability, lack of resources, food, money, the pandemic, family conflict, failing health, and of course, people's souls who aren't at rest with God because they haven't come to know the peace of Christ. They haven't come to know Him as their Savior and Lord. And so you look out at the world, and there's unrest, lack of peace, and you think down through the corridor of history of time, how much unrest and unpeace, lack of peace there has been. And so you look around at the world, you know, and there's a lot that without Christ would send a person into turmoil and fear. So let me ask you this morning: are you at peace? Is your heart troubled when you look around you in this world and through history? What do you think? Are you in control? Who do you think is? You know, the world seeks after peace, a peace without and a peace within, but it always fails to satisfy. The world can never manufacture the peace that it seeks. It's utterly impossible for it to do so. But there is good news, and that is that there is peace in Christ and a peace for troubled hearts. We're going to read in this passage this morning Jesus speaking words of peace and comfort to his disciples as he was about to go to the cross. So it's kind of ironic when you think about here he's comforting the disciples as he knows that he's just about to go be crucified. And he's the one comforting his disciples with peace. And Christ had this peace. In fact, he says, "My peace I give to you." And so we're going to read this passage from John chapter 14, verses 27 to 31. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from John 14, 27 to 31. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, 'I am going away, and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let us go from here." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in this passage, we see Jesus telling the disciples that he's leaving them his peace. He's giving them his peace and telling them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. And then he walks through a number of reasons for this assurance of peace. And so we're going to look at that this morning. He walks through comforting them with the fact that he is the conqueror, that he is in control, that he is the Savior. And so he comforts them with this peace as he knows he's on the verge of his own crucifixion and preparing his disciples for that, for what follows, preparing them to live in the world that's hostile to them, to us. And Christ encourages them by giving them his peace. Now, the word for peace here in verse 27, it means there's two senses of it, both an objective and a subjective sense. And the BDAG, which is standard Greek lexicon, spells these out. The word for peace means, one, a state of concord, peace, harmony. So this is an objective state of concord or harmony. There's this external objective aspect to this peace. And it's also, two, a state of well-being or peace, a state of well-being. So this subjective inner sense of tranquility. So it has both an objective and a subjective sense. An objective sense, harmony, concord, centrally with God, that we've been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. There's been reconciliation with God, where we were once under his wrath. We've now been reconciled through the blood of Christ, those of us who are in Christ. And then, of course, there's other kinds of carry-on effects from that in terms of concord or harmony. One day we'll see it complete. We have an already not yet component to this, and that we look forward to the day where there won't even be the presence of sin. There'll be no more strife between peoples. There'll be no more a conflict between the world, the thorns, thistles, hurricanes inside a person. This will be no more in a lack of peace that was lost in the fall in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be none of that at all. And so there's this external, but then also, and I alluded to it, inside a person, there's this subjective side, this tranquility, this well-being. It is well with my soul, in this inner peace sense, as well. And so it's this, lack of restlessness, of turmoil in the heart and in the soul. In fact, Jesus says, you know, that let not your hearts be troubled. Don't fear. And the word there for trouble can also be translated as terrified. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. And that can be also translated as timid or lacking courage. He says, don't let your hearts have this turmoil, lack of courage, timidity, fear. Don't be disturbed in your heart. And he's saying this, remember, as he's about to be crucified, and he's about to know this, and he knows the sorts of things that are about to happen to his disciples in their lives of following him, many of whom were martyred and faced many difficulties in life. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. So there's this objective sense of concord, of harmony, right relations in an external objective sense. And then there's also this sense of inner tranquility or well-being. And both of these senses are wrapped up in this word for peace, which has in its root the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, which you may have heard. And shalom is a sense of peace, meaning not just the ceasing of hostilities. It includes that, but it's more, it's a positive term as well, this holistic blessedness. And so you think of the Garden of Eden before sin came into the world, and there was perfect blessedness between Adam and Eve and God with no sin in it. And then with the creation, no curse, no thorns, no thistles. And then, of course, with the fall, that all changed. And peace was lost. Well, Christ came to restore peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Peace is one of the marks of the reign, the coming, the reign, the salvation, of the Messiah. And Christ tells his disciples, my peace I leave you, my peace I give you. And, And I remember, and the inner peace, in order for it to be true tranquility, true well-being of heart, it's got to be rooted in a true objective or external peace. And so the work of Christ on the cross, his atoning work, is the ground for our peace with God that we have through faith in him, and for the peace that we experience out of that subjectively, this inner well-being of soul. And I remember as a kid at night when my dad would come home from working at night, and I would be in bed and I would hear the shower go on. It was next to our door and or shared a wall with our bedroom. And I remember the sense of peace that I had, that I felt, Dad's home. You know, I felt like things were right now. Dad's here. He's protecting the house. And so I had this, then I could sleep easier at night knowing Dad was home. So I had this sense of peace subjectively that was grounded in the objective reality of Dad's return home and his protection. And so the inner peace that we feel, if it's true, it depends upon true external peace. We come to verse 27, and as I mentioned, Christ is heading to be crucified, and he's the one who's comforting his disciples with peace for their troubled hearts. And the context here speaks of this dual peace that I've been describing, the objective peace of his cross work. He says that Satan doesn't have a claim on him, but he's going to, in love for the Father, he's going to the cross voluntarily to redeem those who Satan does have a claim on. And so we see that in his speaking of his obedience to the Father in going to the cross, he's speaking of the ground for our peace, the objective ground for our peace, that there at the cross he did satisfy the wrath of God. He did have atoning victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell. This happened objectively, externally at the cross, outside of us. And so he comforts his disciples, and he comforts them. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. He's concerned that they also have hearts and minds. Heart includes the mind, the will, the affections, the core of the personality is the heart. So the center of their persons, in their heart is comforted, not in turmoil, not in trouble, because Christ is in control and is our champion who went to the cross to redeem us. And so he's concerned for this internal sense of not letting our hearts be troubled, and it's grounded in the reality of his atoning, victorious work on the cross. And so he says, my peace, Jesus says, my peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you. The external peace of his saving cross work, which is the ground for the subjective peace of inner calm that we have because he went to the cross for us, that we can have that inner calm because of his peace that he won for us. So Jesus says, my peace I give to you. And he wants the disciples and us to experience the well-being of heart that he experienced. So he says, my peace I give to you. Remember, he's going to the cross and he's experiencing peace. Now he's going to sweat drops of blood. That doesn't mean that you don't face stressful circumstances. But he knows the one who's in control. In fact, he is, along with the Father and the Spirit, in control. And he goes to the cross in peace, and he wants the disciples and us to experience this kind of inner peace. And he speaks as well of his peace as the grounding of this internal peace for us in the concord, in the harmony that he wins for us in his atoning victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell, and his sovereign reign as our champion. And so let's look at these verses, because then after he says verse 27, he goes through in verses 28 to 31 and gives his disciples assurances of his peace, assuring them that he is in control, he is their champion, he is our champion. And so look at verse 28, and then we're going to come back to verse 27 and close by looking at that again. But look at verse 28, he says, You have heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. So he's already told them he's going away and he's going to come again. That's a great assurance. That's a great comfort. He is going to return. He's in control. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that he's going to return again. And so he tells his disciples, I am going to return. There's a great hope in that. And he says, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And so he says, listen, if you knew where I was going, you would be glad, you would be rejoicing. He says, I'm going to the Father. He went to the Father to be exalted, glorified, as he says in 17:5, glorified in the Father's presence with the glory that the Son had with the Father before the world existed. So I'm going to flip forward to 17:5 to read this, point this out. He says in 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus says, back to our passage for this morning in verse 28, he says, if you loved me, implicit in that is that the disciples are being selfish in not rejoicing for where Jesus is going. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. He's going to the Father. He's going back where he was sent from, to be glorified in the Father's presence with the glory that the Son had with the Father before the world existed. And so there's this great comfort to be had in knowing that where Jesus is going is to be with the Father and that he's returning. No need for fear here. And in context here, he's speaking as the one who was sent by the Father and who is returning. I'm going to the Father. So the sending and the returning. So he's speaking of the sending from the Father and the returning, his humiliation and his exaltation. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul speaks about Christ's humiliation to the point of death, speaking of his incarnation, and then his obedience even to the point of death in his incarnation. The obedience to the point of death on the cross, and then him being exalted at the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus here is speaking of his return to the Father, his return to this state of glory with the Father that he had before he came. And he says, if you knew where I was going, rejoice. He says, the Father is greater than I. Now this is clearly speaking about the Father's greater state. It's not, of course, denying what we've seen throughout John, that Jesus Christ is also God. He's speaking about the greater state of the Father. So this is picking up on Christ's two states of humiliation and exaltation. That the Father is exalted in heaven, Christ is going to be exalted to heaven with the Father after having come in his state of humiliation to live, suffer, and die for our sake on earth. And so he's speaking here about the Father's greater state in comparison to his state of humiliation. His state of humiliation. And he's going now from the state of humiliation after the cross and resurrection to the state of exaltation. He's going to be exalted through the cross and resurrection. So picking Calvin, I'm going to quote Calvin Cosius here. Calvin says this. He says, quote, Christ is not here comparing the divinity of the Father with his own, nor his human nature with the divine essence of the Father, but rather his present state with the heavenly glory to which he was soon to be exalted. Context makes that very clear that that's what he's speaking about. And then Cosius says this, he says, quote, the inferiority here is not to be understood as meaning according to his human nature, for the words point to an inferiority which would be laid aside on his going to the Father. So he's going to the Father with a resurrected now human nature. of course, always eternally, his nature with his nature as God, he's going to be exalted as a resurrected human. He's not laying aside his human nature in his exaltation. And so the inferiority, as Cosius says here, it's not even speaking according to his human nature, which the human nature is inferior to the divine nature. He's speaking about here his state from humiliation to exaltation. He tells his disciples, if you knew where I was going and who I was going to and the state that I was going to be in, you would rejoice. And in fact, this would be a great source of comfort and assurance to your peace that I am now exalted with the Father. So in verse 28, he gives some reasons of assurance of peace. And then verse 29, he says, and now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. That his prediction of this, of his exaltation, his prediction of his exaltation is he's giving in advance so that when they see it happen, it will strengthen them. It will give them strengthened confidence. It will give them confidence that he has said it beforehand. He knew beforehand what was happening. So since he has foreknowledge, he's in control. He knows what he's walking into, what he's doing. That gives us great comfort and peace that Jesus, who knew this and told it to them before, was in fact right in his knowledge. And so it shows his power. It shows his power in knowledge to his disciples. Then in verse 30, he says this. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Now, he calls Satan here the ruler of this world. Now, of course, God is sovereign over all creation, including the world. But there's under God's sovereignty, Satan has rule of the world that has fallen into sin. And so Jesus says that that the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Well, he has no claim on him. For one reason, Jesus tells us in chapter 8 and verse 23, he says this, he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So the ruler of this world doesn't have a claim on Jesus because Jesus is not of this world. Another reason why the ruler of this world doesn't have a claim on Jesus mentions in, again, chapter 8, and now this is verse 43, or verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Jesus is without sin. So the ruler of this world, meaning Satan, has no claim on Jesus, who is not of this world, and is the sovereign over this world, is the greater ruler, far greater over the world, though not of the world. Jesus is the ruler of the world in the sovereign sense, not belonging to the world or of the world. Jesus is free of the claim of the one who has the rulership of the world because Jesus is not of the world and Jesus is sinless. So Satan is coming for him. And Jesus tells them, the ruler of the world has no claim on me. Which tells us, by the way, that there's a much bigger plan at work. You know, it's much bigger. So you think the ruler of the world, that's pretty big, right? You think of this world, you think of the ruler of this world, not just Leesburg, not just the United States, as the ruler of this world, this fallen, rebellious world, the ruler of that world is coming for Jesus, and he says, he doesn't have a claim on me. If I didn't go voluntarily, he could do nothing to me. He doesn't have a claim on me. That's pretty big, the ruler of this world, which one of the things that tells us is that there's something far bigger going on in this passage than the power of the ruler of this world. Jesus says, he has no claim on me. I'm going out of love for my Father to the cross. And so we see in this that Jesus has control. Love for his father. He has the authority, the rights that are much bigger than the ruler of this world. And he's going voluntarily. By the way, in our lives, what we're going through in our lives, there's a much bigger plan at work there as well. You see, the much bigger plan at work than that the ruler of the world had is the one who is the creator of the world, our triune God. And so there's a much bigger plan going on at work in Jesus going to the cross. And there's a much bigger plan in our lives. You think about our lives and what we go through, the difficulty, the challenges of our lives. There's something far bigger going on than whatever circumstances we're in, secondary agents are at play in our lives. God in his plans and purposes, we know from Scripture, is working all things together for the good of those of us who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so there's something far bigger going on than what we merely see with our eyes. And so Jesus tells them that the rule of the world has no claim on him. And so that's great comfort to the disciples. Jesus is far more powerful and with infinitely more power and authority than even the ruler of the world. So that gives assurance to peace as we face troubles and situations and trials and difficulties. And then verse 31, he says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Christ voluntarily goes to the cross out of love for the Father. So again, here we see his control. He's doing this voluntarily. He made that decision voluntarily. He's in control. You know, remember how he said, "I could call on angels to come and get me out of this situation." He went in love for the Father, that the world may know that I love the Father. So in this plan that the Son, Father, and the Spirit had for our redemption, this plan of theirs that they have, Jesus is going forward in accordance with it and for the love of the Father. And in his death, the Father will be glorified, and the Son as well, and the Spirit. And so we see that there's a far bigger plan going on here in Jesus going to the cross, and that he is in control, and that he went to the cross out of love for the Father, for, as we know from John, our redemption. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That Jesus, in going to the cross, he did it to atone for our sins. Those that the devil did have a claim on. You see, the devil had no claim on Jesus, but he went to the cross for those that the devil did have a claim on. We who used to belong to the ruler of this world, the devil. Jesus went to the cross to atone for our sins, for our redemption, to free us from sin, Satan, death, and hell. He bore God's wrath in our place, out of love for the Father, for the glory of the Father, for his glory, out of love also for us. And he did so in a way for us, he did so for us, who the devil did have a claim on. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus has delivered us, Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the domain of Satan, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in verses 28 to 31, Christ speaks of the ground of our peace in his sovereign saving victory, which, returning back to verse 27, he gives not as the world gives. So look at verse 27 again. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." How does the world, in its limitations, its finitude, the world doesn't have all control. The world is dependent. The world is 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 uh, is not in control. How does the world, in its limitations, in its finitude, and in its sinfulness, give? So the world seeks peace. The world seeks to give peace. How does it do so? Well, it does so imperfectly. It can't give perfect peace. It's always marred. It does so incompletely. It can't give complete peace. There's always lots of loose ends. There's always lots of things that are still not at peace. It doesn't do, even if it addresses symptoms, it can't address the core issue at all. The world gives incompletely, it gives imperfectly, it gives impermanently. I mean, even in the sense of peace, think of peace between nations. If you study history, you see that peace doesn't last. And it comes and goes, and when you have it, like the Pax Romana, it's imperfect and it's incomplete. And it doesn't deal with the core issue. It gives insecurely. The peace that the world has, it can't say, I give to you and you'll have it forever. It gives insecurely. It can't. It doesn't give it forever. It doesn't even give it completely or perfectly. And even what it gives imperfectly and incompletely, it doesn't give permanently. It doesn't give securely. And it gives insufficiently. It doesn't give peace that can actually satisfy the real core issue of the problem of why there's not peace in the world and why people don't have peace in the world. I mean, think of all the worldly attempts at peace, historically or in the present, whether it's political or personal. Think of attempts politically to give peace. Think of military. Think of the law. Think of economics. Think of education. Think of health care and welfare, for example. The world, even if there's policies that are good insofar as they go, it can never give peace perfectly, completely, permanently, securely, and sufficiently. Or think personally, on the personal level, as people strive for peace in their own lives and seek to manufacture their own peace. It may be through things like trying to do good, to do what they think is going to merit their favor with God or a place in heaven, which, of course, can't work. It may be through career advancement, people seeking peace through career advancement. If I make this next stage of the career or this height in sort of career advancement, then I'll have peace. Never works. Or the accumulation of money or power or possessions. If I can only get this amount or this amount of possessions or power, it never works. It can't work. Jesus says it's worthless to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul. And what can you give in exchange for your soul? Or education, you know, personal pursuits. If I get this degree, if I get this next sort of like educational accolade, this next position, then I'll have peace. Never works. Can't work. Achievements. If I achieve this, if I score this, if I become the quarterback of this team, if I run this race at this speed, if my team wins the championship, if I belong to this group, they bring me into this group and I feel like I've arrived. It never works. You can't manufacture peace in any of those ways. Not true peace, not lasting peace, not peace that's complete, not peace that's permanent, not peace that's secure. None of that works. Fitness, you might think, I'm gonna get peace through bodybuilding or great exercise, gonna try to build up my health, eat right, get involved with certain fitness opportunities. Never works. Still gonna die. Still gonna fall apart. Still gonna die unless Christ returns first. Or through entertainment, people think maybe I'll get peace through drowning my sorrows in entertainment. That I'll find peace by sort of like transporting myself to different locations in books or movies or video games. There's no peace there. That doesn't work. Hobbies. They say, you know, I'm going to pursue this hobby, this particular thing that I enjoy, fishing, stamp collecting, bird watching, tennis, running, golf. I'm going to find peace in pursuing this and living for this. It never works again. Food. I'm going to try to pursue peace in drowning myself in food and drink, in sex and drugs. There's no peace there. There can't be. This peace, these worldly attempts at peace, even in some of these things that may be fine and good in and of themselves, but if made an end or if sought to be the mechanism of getting peace, it can't work. It won't work. For the world can't manufacture the peace that it seeks. It's unable to morally, and it's unable to dynamically. It's not only will it not work, it's impossible that it work for the world to deliver the peace that it seeks, that it so desperately wants. It can't deal with the root problem for peace. It may address symptoms, try to address symptoms, but it won't really address them, and it won't deal with the root problem. The root problem goes back, as we know in Scripture. You read the Bible, where did we lose the peace? It was at the fall. It was with sin. It's with the rebellion of Adam and Eve and coming under the wrath of God, coming under the curse. So the root problem of peacelessness is sin. And the world can't address that. It's morally incapable. It's dynamically incapable of doing so. Whether it's politically or personally, it can't actually achieve the true peace that it seeks, that it desires. But Jesus has dealt with the root problem. He's dealt with the root problem of sin. So when he goes to the cross, he tells the disciples, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. The ruler of this world has no claim on me, but I go out of love for my Father." You see, the world can't deliver the peace that it seeks. It can't manufacture its own peace. There's no hope in that. But there is hope in Christ. He has done it. He has dealt with the root problem for all of us who trust in him. He dealt with the root problem of sin and being under the wrath of God for all who would place their faith in him. And so there is peace in him. There is this objective peace with God that we have through faith in Christ. What does Paul say in Romans 5:1? He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is a peace that lasts. This is a peace that is sufficient. You know, we have peace with God. We wouldn't have peace with God, as Paul speaks about it there, if it was the sort of peace that you might have today and lose tomorrow. You know, if you lived in a house with a father who he might be sort of happy with you today, but then you're going to be under his wrath the next day. Well, it's not like that with Christ. God loved the world and sent his Son, who came and bore his wrath for us, and he has borne it. And so we who are in Christ, our root problem of sin and therefore being under the wrath of God, our root problem has been dealt with in Christ bearing God's wrath in our place. And so we who are in Christ have a peace that is lasting. We have been justified, Paul says. It's the perfect past tense. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace that we have is with God, and there's effects from that peace that Christ won for us at the cross that are creation-wide. So we look forward. You know, we experience some of those effects even now in our hearts, in our relationships. But we look forward to the day at which the effects of what Christ did on the cross is going to be perfectly consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. So the peace that Christ gives is perfect, it's complete, it's permanent, it's secure, it's sufficient. He has done everything needed for our perfect peace. So the bumper sticker you may have seen is true. No Christ, as in N-O, no Christ. So if someone doesn't have Christ, they don't have peace. No Christ, no peace. N-O Christ, N-O peace. No Christ, K-N-O-W Christ, K-N-O-W peace. So no Christ, no peace. No Christ, no peace. There is no peace for those who don't know Christ. But for those of us who do know Christ, there is peace. As Augustine put it in his prayer to the Lord in his Confessions, Book 1, famous line, he said, quote, "Our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." Our hearts Our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. And Christ told his disciples, my peace I leave to you. My peace I give you. Acts 10:36. 10:36. We hear Peter say this. He says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Think back to another passage that you've heard in Isaiah 52:7. Says this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace and brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. You see, Christ is telling his disciples before he goes to the cross that he is the champion. He's in control. He's going to the cross to win our salvation. Christ has saved. Christ rules. There's great peace in that. There's peace for sinners separated from God under his wrath. There's peace for us in reconciliation to God when we came to Christ. And there's peace in our hearts as we know that our Savior, who is our champion, is exalted and reigns. There's something far bigger going on in our lives and in this world, and Jesus has it in his hands. There's peace in our champion, in Christ, our champion. He says, my peace I leave for you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Christ gives sufficiently, permanently, perfectly, completely. He gives his peace securely. And so we have Christ comforting his disciples. And this peace, this return of shalom that was lost because of sin, lost at the fall, has been won by the Prince of Peace. Again, think of a passage like Isaiah chapter 9, where we read about Isaiah speaking of the coming one who shall be called Prince of Peace. Well, Christ came as the Prince of Peace to redeem us, to restore peace. And for those of us who are in him, our peace with God has been restored. We have a peace within that surpasses all understanding. And we look forward to the day with the peace within relationships and the outworking in our lives. And we look forward to the day when that peace is going to be fully consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. This word for trouble can be translated as troubled, disturbed, terrified, confused, stirred up. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And he says, neither let them be afraid. Also translated as cowardly or timid. Don't let your hearts be cowardly. Don't let your hearts be timid. Don't let them be troubled, disturbed, terrified, confused, or stirred up. Why? Because Jesus has given us his peace. Christ's peace lets us stand in troubling and threatening circumstances in confidence and tranquility. So like Christ went to the cross, think of a circumstance of difficulty, and yet he did so in peace. And he has given us his peace. He has given us his peace both in the sense that he has given us the grounding for us to experience peace like he experienced in his death and resurrection, and he has given us an internal sense of tranquility that we're instructed to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, so that it more and more characterizes our minds and our hearts. This sense of tranquility and well-being grounded in Christ's championship for us. So when the world says things, for example, like, deny the reality of God's design for gender and marriage, or we will give you trouble. We say, no. We hold to the truth and reality of God's word, and you don't terrify us because we have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. As Colossians 3:15 puts it, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and they'll take note of our peaceful confidence. Why are so many going along with those lies? Because they're afraid. Because they don't have the peace of Christ. See, when circumstances are difficult and we don't understand all that's going on, we Christians get to have peace through trusting, not in our own power or ability to control circumstances, not in our own ability to understand all that's going on or all the contingencies, but we get to have peace through trusting in the one who is in control and loves us and is working all things together for our good, who has won our salvation. We get to trust in the one who is in control. So our peace doesn't come from trusting in ourselves. Again, we can't manufacture our own peace. Our peace is from trusting in Him who has won peace for us. Jesus gives us the antidote to inner turmoil in His peace. His peace being the antidote. Such turmoil is related to our limitations and lack of control in the face of many life challenges. So, but recognizing that things aren't out of Christ's control, things aren't out of our loving God's control, leads to inner calm as we rest in His hands and plans, as we rest in His controls, we rest in Him. The troubledness, the fear comes from thinking, from trying to rest in our own mechanisms or those of the world. But Christ gives not as the world gives. He gives perfectly. He gives sufficiently. He gives permanently. He gives securely. And our inner sense of peace is strengthened by resting in Him and His control and His hands. So I think this is part of the reason why in this passage He goes through these things from verses 28 to 31 to explain to the disciples how He is in control and He is the Savior. And so our peace is in His saving work and in Him who is sovereign. I remember being in an externally challenging transition period in my life. I'd taken a step of obedience to the Lord without knowing how things would settle out for me and my family when my foot came down in terms of job future and finances. And even though I didn't understand all the things, I knew that God truly loved me and was truly in control. And I remember sharing with a young man at the time who didn't know Christ that if it weren't for Christ as my anchor, as my rock, I'd be a mess inside, given the circumstances that I was in, and not knowing exactly where some of these details were gonna turn out. But I shared with him that Christ is my rock, and I was truly at peace. I have this peace that passes all understanding. As I say, I didn't understand all how things were going to work out. I wasn't resting in my own capabilities to try to work things or fix things out. Far beyond me. But I knew that Christ loved me and that He's in control. And so knowing that, I rested in Him. I trusted in Him. And so for whatever we go through in life, it's not in our own ability to control or manipulate circumstances. That's not where the peace is found. The peace is found in Christ, which we have in Him, and that we can grow in this inner sense of by continuing to trust Him more and more. I'm sure that young man took note of what I told him. There really is peace in Christ. And in a world that's searching for peace, Christ is the answer. He's the only answer for this true and lasting sufficient peace. So let me close by asking, what troubles your heart today? Whatever it is, let the peace of Christ rule there. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Whatever your trouble is, let the peace of Christ rule there. You won't get true peace elsewhere. You can't manufacture your own peace. Let the peace of Christ rule there. If you don't have peace with God, be reconciled to Him today, receiving His forgiveness and eternal hope through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And if you do have peace with God through Christ, that is, for those of us who are Christians, His peace can touch us in the troubles and fears of our hearts, whatever they are. So what's troubling your heart today? Let the peace of Christ rule there. Let His peace rule there. Even if you don't understand it all, trust Him with it and in it. And in the words of Philippians 4:7, quote, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see, brothers and sisters, we know and serve the Prince of Peace, the one who was crucified, who rose, and has been exalted, and who is returning. Amen. Father, we thank You for the peace that we have in Christ. And I pray that if there's anybody who doesn't know Christ, that they would come to know Him and so come to know His peace. I pray for those of us who have the peace of Christ, that He's left with us, that He has accomplished for us and given to us, and that we have the effects of knowing His peace, even affecting our minds and our hearts experientially. I pray that You would grow us in our experience of well-being, rooted in and grounded in Christ's salvation and His rule. Lord, may we grow in our trust of Christ our champion, and so that our hearts would not be troubled, would not be afraid, but that we would grow in the confidence and peace that we have in Christ. And I ask it in His name. Amen.